God to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I apologize for the way I sound, but when I got up this morning, that's the way I sounded. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, this particular chapter goes along with one of the verses that we will cover in the closing portion of the book of Galatians this morning. And this particular chapter deals with, at least in part, separation. And so we read this in cooperation with the closing verses in the book of Galatians. Question first, can you hear me back there? Everyone here all right? All right. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Be no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet we're not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged towards you, yet you are straitened or limited in us, but ye are straitened really in your own bowels. In other words, you are limited by your own emotional patterns. Now for a recompense in the same I speak, as unto my children, would you please be enlarged? In other words, would you respond to the word of God? And be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Notice all of these things are incompatible. What harmony has Christ with the devil? And what part has he that believes with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you as a child of God are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk in them, I'll be their God, they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will father you. I father you as a father fathers his sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. so much the reading of God's precious word. The book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. As we come to the closing portion of this word, or this book, we have some practical exhortations set forth by the Apostle Paul. In fact, this is the way he closes all of his epistles. He first of all gives you doctrine, and then he tells us how we ought to live in the light of what we are and have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 6, he brings out the principle that we should be concerned for one another as believers. Verse 1, he mentions the fact that if a brother be overtaken in a fault, then ye which are spiritual should seek to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. He tells the believer to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, while at the same time he bears his own burden, verse 5. And then, he is not to be deceived. He should recognize a principle that we always reap what we sow. The reaping he's referring to here is the reaping in eternity, when we're with him and like him. And we shall reap at that time, verse 9, if we faint not. So the Spirit of God seeks to perpetually place before the heart and mind of the child of God that he is actually serving in time in the light of eternity. And it's difficult for the believer to work in the light of that perspective. For the believer is ever prone to think that a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. But in reality, it's not in the bush. It is the bird in the hand, because only what we do for Jesus Christ will last forever and ever and ever. So the way in which this is produced is through the Holy Spirit. So when it speaks of well-doing, and when it speaks of verse 10, as you have therefore opportunity or season, let us do good unto all men, he is referring to intrinsic good, that good which is wrought by the Holy Spirit, and that quality of life which is a result of a child of God being led or filled with the Spirit. Now, he says, do good unto all men, but especially of those of the household of God. So with that, I would like to also just pause a moment and have you flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, do good unto all men, but particularly, especially, to those who are of the household of God. He emphasizes the unique relationship that exists within the family of God and the responsibility that believers have to other believers within that family. For when you became a child of God, you became a member of a body, the member of the body of Christ, which is identical to becoming a member of the true church of Christ. You cannot be a part of one without being a part of the other. This unity was the result of your personal faith in Christ and the baptism of the Spirit, which meant that you were placed positionally into Christ. And then the admonition is given as the result of that to function within the framework of that body. Now, just to review what may be familiar with you, in 1 Corinthians 12, he mentions the Holy Spirit. And he says in verses 12 and 13, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew, Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now we're told in Galatians that in Christ there is neither Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, or female. Technically, there is perfect equality. There is indeed equal rights in Christ. The world is seeking to duplicate what God already gives to every member of the human race in its various objectives to demonstrate and to pass legislation to seek to accomplish or to fulfill some aspect of life which one can have and can enjoy if they simply would place their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it speaks of one body. It speaks of our relationship to each the other in that body as members one of another. But first of all, I want you to notice that this relationship is predicated upon our relationship with the Lord and the indwelling Spirit. For you see, if I'm going to do good unto all men, and the word is agathos, good, from which we get our word agatha, which is intrinsic good, do good unto all men. Now, only the child of God can do good which is acceptable to God and can fulfill a goodness which is intrinsically good, thus divinely good, so that that quality of goodness remains forever and ever and ever and has lasting and permanent effects upon those and with those upon whom that goodness is showered. I've mentioned before, and I'll say again, that people cannot help people. Now, some people might say, "Well, do you mean to tell me that I cannot give a person a glass of whole water?" You most certainly can. Do you mean to tell me that I cannot take a dish of spoodle water over to the neighbors when their dog dies? You most certainly can. Do you mean to tell me that I cannot go over and give medicine or give a person a shot, or in some way seek to help a person who is physically handicapped? You most certainly can. But if the real you is invisible, and the issues of life stem from within, and the heart of man is issue, and the Lord Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the entire world?" Which means all of the material benefits available in the world could be possessed by this individual. If he would lose his own soul, he would lose absolutely everything. Thus, the Lord Jesus was trying to emphasize that the real issues of life are not possessing anything material. The true issues of life deals with the soul of man. Thus, when we think of intrinsic good, we think of a ministry wrought by the Spirit of God, which has physical repercussions, which does involve actual physical works, but has as a basis of motivation the Holy Spirit, which then can minister not only those things which deal with the physical, but they can minister to each other in the invisible realm and meet the needs of the soul and spirit of that individual. Thus, a doctor may prolong a person's life for 20 years through an operation. But if that person goes to hell physically well, if I can use that expression, what difference did it make whether that life was prolonged 20, 30, or 40 years or not? If the ultimate destination of that individual is the lake of fire. So, There's nothing wrong with being a doctor. And medical assistance and physical help is a byproduct of true Christianity. No doubt about that. Dr. Luke was a physician that traveled with the Apostle Paul. And his objective as a doctor was to help Paul physically. But his purpose in helping Paul physically was so that Paul might in turn be able to minister spiritually. Thus, there was an objective behind his physical help. Now, when a believer is motivated by the Holy Spirit, that which motivates the believer is the Spirit of Christ, and that which is done by that believer should bring glory to Jesus Christ. And apart from that motivation, that work is unacceptable to God. We are to do good. That good should be intrinsic good. It should be agatha good. It should not be superficially good. It should be good wrought by the Spirit of God that is using the child of God, so that in turn the Son of God might be glorified. Thus, that Spirit is mentioned in this particular chapter, as we think of doing good to all men, but in particular, especially to those of the household of God. So it says in verse 7 of this chapter, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all." With all. What is he referring to? He's referring to the body. Verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members." Thus we have in verse 11, "But all these worketh the one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every believer severally as he, the Holy Spirit, wills." Thus the gifts given to believers are sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit, and the believer does not have the prerogative to beg, to plead, and to ask for a gift. That gift is given to them sovereignly by the Spirit. Now we have in verse 18, "But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased Him." God saved you in His grace and fitted you into His body, and then wants to use you in that body. Now, he mentions the fact, verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I'm not of the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I'm not of the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body?" Thus, he's using the physical body to illustrate the principle. And he says in verse 25, "There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another." Now, every organ of your body is designed to complement and to help and to aid the other members of your body. God designed your body that way. One finger cannot wash one finger. It needs another finger at least. And that's true with every organ of your body. Now, when one member hurts of your body, the others come to the rescue. When I twisted my ankle, my entire body went to work. My arms went to work. I groaned a little, so my voice box went to work. And everything went to work to try to make up for the fact that I had one limb that was hurt. The same principle is true in the body of Christ. But as there is a constant reaction from the members of the physical body to help other members within your physical body, that response should be normal among the members of the body of Christ. Thus, it's wrought by the Spirit of Christ, and when the believer is filled with the Spirit, that reaction from one member to another is automatic. It is not something that is designed or promoted
or organized by the Ministerial Association in a conglomerate, unified, ecumenical, religious conclave. That is not what brings harmony within the body of Christ. This ministry is supernatural, and this ministry is the byproduct of the ministry of the Spirit of God that indwells the heart and life of the child of God as the result of their response to the gospel of grace. Thus, the believer is commissioned to proclaim the gospel. The Lord said He'd build the church. That means no human organization has control of that. The Lord has total control. Thus, the beginning of unity is to become one in Christ. Then, that unity functions and fulfills itself as each believer avails himself to the Word of truth, and the Spirit that indwells him begins to fulfill that objective or the objectives that God has designed for them within that body. And consequently, they become ministers one to another. Now, John mentions in John 3:14, if I remember correctly, we know we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. One of the assurances I have that I have been born again is that the Spirit of God has given me a love for other members within the body. Thus, if this is the Spirit's work, again, no ministerial association or religious conclave can manufacture that love. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, and God gives that believer the Spirit so that in turn it is automatic and reflected not by the individual but by the Spirit within the individual. It's intrinsic good. It's internal good. It's good wrought by the indwelling Spirit. Well, if that's true, then Paul says in Romans 12, let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, and in honor preferring one another. That's exactly what the members of your physical body does. It prefers one another. Thus, the members of the body of Christ should reflect that same attitude. Verse 13 goes on to say, distributing to the necessity of the saints and given to hospitality. Thus, the name of the game is others. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, let nothing be done through strife in vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Others, 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 others. We say there's joy in serving Jesus. When a believer is controlled or filled with the Spirit, their main concern, their primary concern, is others, not his own things. Before one comes to know Christ, it's me first. It's my own things. This is my house. This is my car. This is my land. This is my tree. Now, when you come to know Christ, you can say, that's my house up there. And in my Father's house are many mansions. But if that mansion is enjoyed by faith, and I'm to live in the light of that ultimate destination of glory and beauty, then in the meantime, my responsibility as a faithful servant of Jesus Christ is to serve others and to fulfill the principle that Jesus set forth when he said, I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Thus his objective while here was always to minister to others. But do good unto all men, Paul says in Galatians 6:10, but especially, particularly, those who are in the same family. Now, if this is a biblical principle, and you may turn back to Galatians 6, then we as believers should be able to quickly tell whether or not we are filled with the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit seeks to reproduce through us that kind of love in preferring one another. You see, when you become occupied with yourself, you want everyone to wait on you. You want everyone to feel sorry for you. You want everyone to pamper you. You want everyone to put you first because you're putting yourself first. When you're filled with the Spirit, it's exactly the opposite. You will cancel your plans. You will forfeit those things that you wanted to do and desired to do because you would rather prefer the other's welfare to yourself. That's Christianity. Not fulfilled through slogans designed by the National Council of Churches, but fulfilled through the indwelling Spirit which each believer has if they truly place their faith in Christ. So the issue is, have you been born again? And secondly, are you filled with the Spirit? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you allowing the Spirit of life that saved you for eternity to reflect itself in a quality of goodness which is intrinsically and divinely and everlastingly good? That's good works. Works wrought by the Holy Spirit. That's why the unbeliever cannot do anything good. That's why the Bible says to an unsaved person, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Because the flesh we receive through our physical birth is no good. The basis of motivation and that which directed us as unbelievers was unacceptable to God. Acceptable to our friends, but not to God. We're looking at God's Word. It's what God thinks of us, not what our neighbor thinks. It's what he thinks of me, not what I think of myself. That's why we open the Word of God, so that we can see what God thinks of me. He says, I'm terrible. Now I have to decide whether I'm going to accept it or not. And that's why the natural man does not gravitate towards the Bible. Who wants to read a book that tells him how crummy he is? They would rather read literature that tells them how wonderful they are. But the Word of God doesn't do that. The Word of God is truthful. So when the Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. And if the Bible has nothing good to say about man, and everything good to say about Jesus Christ, then obviously I need that Christ and that Spirit of Christ so that His Spirit can produce that kind of goodness through me. Well, that's what happens when you get saved. And that's what ought to reflect itself through the Christian's life. Do good unto all men, but especially of those of the household of God. You catch that principle? If there's any group of people on the face of this earth that ought to be able to be unified and to serve each other in a way that would be acceptable to God and manifest to each other a love which is out of this world, it should be a true child of God, a true bona fide Christian. Well, let's go on. Verse 11. You see, or look, Paul says, how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Now there were two styles of writing in the Greek. There was a literal writing, literary writing, which was about an inch high. They were letters formed singularly as we would print our alphabet, A, B, C, D, E. They were about an inch high. Now, the normal method of writing would be that of longhand or writing, which would be very much smaller. Paul normally dictated his letters to an amanuensis, and we think of Silvanus, Timothy, and Sosthenes as men that no doubt were used by the Apostle Paul to write by virtue of the fact that Paul could not see very well. So he says in verse 11, "You see how large a letter I have written in mine own hand." I want to pause a moment. Are the fans on? You got anybody back there? Could I have the fans on? Okay. All right. Some of you are dozing off, so I thought maybe that might be helpful. But I guess I'll just have to get louder. All right, now, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you in mine own hand." Now, here's Paul's handicap. Notice chapter 4, verse 15, a verse we've already covered of Galatians. He says, "Where is then the blessedness that you speak of? For I bear you record that when I came to you, if it would have been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them unto me. Now I've become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth." Now he's merely showing them the change that took place in their thinking apparatus when he led them to Christ by virtue of the problem Paul had with his eyes, which if you drop back to verse 11 of chapter 6, you have in your Scofield footnote these words, "With how large letters mine own hand," the apostle was, it appears, from many considerations, afflicted with ophthalmia, a common disease in the East. And at that point he was almost totally blind. Now, ordinarily, therefore, he dictated his letters, but now, having no amanuensis at hand, but urged by the spiritual danger of these dear Galatians, in his effort to warn them of the legalists, he writes, "We do not know with what pain or difficulty he wrote with his own hand, but he writes with large letters he couldn't see. And so his darkened vision compelled him to use inch-high letters." So he makes reference to that in verse 11. "Did you notice," he says, "how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand?" Now, this should be encouraging. The Apostle Paul had all the gifts. And he told the Corinthians, he said, "I'd rather speak five words that you can understand than 10,000 words in a language that you couldn't understand." He had the ability to heal, and that he did. He had the ability to give a person physical life, and he did. But the Apostle Paul apparently didn't have a voice that was easy to listen to. He wasn't the easiest person to look at as far as his physical looks or stature was concerned, nor could he see too well. He had a physical handicap. He was nearly blind. And yet God used him in spite of that handicap. For you see, God is not limited to handicap as we are when we think of physical accomplishments. You see, the Spirit of God is what does the work, is the one who does the work. So consequently, a believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit can be used. Which reminds me of the story that was related to me in regards to a fellow who had a hair lip, and he couldn't speak too well, and when he did speak, you couldn't understand him. So he got a big placard with John 3:16. He walked down the street and he'd get people to read the Word of God. Now, you might say, boy, I'd never do that. No, you can speak well and you would open your mouth for Jesus Christ. That's why God had to use him to go, because the Christians who can talk won't. So he's the one that'll get the rewards because God can use anyone who's willing to be used. But you see, we look at ourselves in the light of how the world evaluates success, and this is exactly the reason why Christians oftentimes, true of the clergy, wants all of the degrees offered by the various universities so that they believe they can be in the same league with the intelligentsia and thus have the intellectual ability to be able to witness to them, never realizing that Paul says we're fools for Christ and the preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness. And that's why when Christians become highly educated, they devise a new approach in being a witness for Christ. And that new approach bypasses the offense of the cross. And that's why when schools put their emphasis, and I'm thinking of the Ivy League schools and many of the schools that have been founded by denominations in yesteryear that at one time honored the Word of God, looked at the Bible as divinely inspired, and since that time they've become critics of the Word of God under the call letters of educated higher criticism, and consequently they no longer preach the gospel, but they are now pushing out social workers in an effort to make the world a better place to live in without really meeting man's needs internally. That's what the gospel's designed to do. God wants to meet man on the inside where the problems are. It's out of the heart that proceeds the issues of life. But you can't get a welfare worker to see that. You can't get a socialist to see that. You can't get a communist to see that. You can't get a liberal religionist to see that. He's always dealing with the superficial, the external. That's why he's a hypocrite. He never gets to the root of the problem. He's giving a person aspirins for symptoms. It's only the gospel of grace that can revamp, rechange, in fact, make that person a new creation in Christ. In fact, that's why Paul closes his epistle that way. Notice verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. Then what cuts the mustard? It's becoming a brand new creation in Christ. That's the key. So even religion misses it. Just like everyone else, they put the emphasis on a ritual. And the emphasis is never put on the ritual. The emphasis is never put on the external. The emphasis is never put on what you can see. The emphasis is always put upon what you can't see in the Word of God. Well, kind of a handicap do you have? You see, a Christian ought to look nice. They ought to be clean, neat, tidy. But you see, the Christian should never put the emphasis on the external or physical that the unsaved world puts on it. The teenage Christian should not be herd-bound so they have to buy the latest magazines to make sure that their hairdos are in style. You see, if this is the devil's world, and he is the ultimate background designer of all that takes place, then obviously the latest fashions are designed not to glorify Jesus Christ, but to accentuate the sensualness of the flesh. Thus, if the latest dress designers in France design styles for girls, and they have a V-neck which goes down to their navel, and a slit up their dress which comes up to their waist on the side, then obviously that wasn't designed by the Spirit of God. But do you know Christians can hardly wait to pick up magazines in their effort to duplicate the world's standards? They can hardly wait. Because most Christians don't catch on that we are to dress in a way that glorifies Jesus Christ. And we're told in 1 Peter 3 that a woman should not put the emphasis on the externals, braided hair, gold stuck in the hair, and all of the trappings that Avon or everybody else puts out. But the beauty that should reflect itself through a woman should be inner beauty. But you see, the libbers don't know that's in the Bible, so they're putting all the emphasis on the externals. So they haven't caught on yet. I hope that you as a Christian can see the difference between the Spirit working on the inside of an individual to make them beautifully on the inside, for as we're told in Samuel, as Samuel thought that certainly David's brother would be the king because he was so good looking. And God said, now look at Samuel. I don't look as people look. Men are forced to look on the outside, but I don't look on the outside, and I don't care if he is good looking. I'm looking on the inside, and that bird stinks. Man looketh on the outside, God looks at the heart. Have you got that, Samuel? And Samuel never did get it, apparently. We don't get it either. You see, the issue is, how do I appear before God? When you talk to a person about being a sinner, that's the big problem you have. You're trying to show him how he stacks up on the inside and bring to the forefront of his thinking that God says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So wicked you do not know your own heart. And then he shifts back on the externals. Well, do you mean to tell me that the money I offered to the church and the stained glass windows I put in, God didn't see? No, he didn't see it. He doesn't look on the outside, he looks on the inside. You try to get a person to see that. He's so superficial and external in his thinking that you cannot get him to see how God looks at all. Well, that's why so many things are done under the call that is of good. They're all external. People don't see it. But while we're on the subject, let's go on. Verses 12 and 13. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Now he goes back to the externals, because religion's a champion in the same area, everything external. And thus they constrain you to be circumcised. My, oh my, oh my. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves are circumcised, that are circumcised, keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, they might glory in your flesh. All right? You have a couple of principles here. Anytime you put an emphasis on anything external, you bypass the persecution of the cross. I don't care what it is. That's why you can line up 1,000 different religions, and they all will give you their prescription of how they want to appease God. And they will write on a list the external observances, do's or don'ts, whatever it might be, that they require of their followers. But that never engenders opposition, not at all. In fact, the average person that would listen to all would say, well, isn't that wonderful? They're all making such a sincere effort to do something external, which we would call good for their fellow man. They're humanitarian in their approach. It's all external. And I've heard atheists say that they can tolerate religion if they're humanitarian. That means as long as they keep it on a socialistic level and do everything external, such as giving clothes and food to the underprivileged. But don't talk about Christ! That's invisible! And that they hate with a passion. Thus, there's never an offense with anything that's exacted from the flesh. And that's why nearly all of the religions today have incorporated and put in the place of circumcision baptism. But it doesn't really make any difference whether the person is baptized as an infant, baptized while sprinkled, baptized as a teenager or as an adult, whether poured or immersed. That's not the issue. As long as the flesh is in the act, that's wonderful. Fair show in the flesh. Now we have this among many who are evangelicals. They're saved in many cases, but they want to make a fair show of the flesh. So when the evangelist comes to town, he has to send out a brag sheet after the evangelistic meetings are over to the constituents which support him. And of course, he would never send out a letter that would sound like this: my meetings were a flop. I was out of it. The people that worked with me were out of it. No souls were saved. We confess this campaign as a complete flop. Now, they must occasionally have flops. I do. Maybe I'm having one right now. You think I am? But you see, that would never acquire any support. So you have to have a fair show in the flesh. You have to have something tangible. You have to have something you can take pictures of. So we'll have everybody come forward. So the evangelist has to get everyone forward in the arena because it makes good copy. If we're going to take pictures of this thing and send them back to the folks who support us, we got to have some print. So he starts out, those of you who were moved by the message and want to respond to God, would you raise your right hand? So the person, I want to respond to God, raises his right hand. All right, now you can put it down again. You can put it down again. Fine. Now, those of you who mean business with God and indicated so by raising your right hands, would you take a step forward for God and walk down this aisle and let everyone know that you mean business with God and you're not ashamed to serve Jesus Christ? Would you come forward? 38 stanzas of "Just As I Am," please. Just as I am. Let's come forward. So two people trot down. This is terrible. So by the time he's done, and I've been at meetings like this, the evangelist closes by saying, is there anyone here that wants to be a better Sunday school teacher? Would you come forward? Is there anyone here that wants to be a better husband or wife? Would you come forward? Is there anyone here that's got a husband or wife? Would you come forward? Is there anyone here that's got a puppy? Would you come forward? In fact, let's all come forward. And they all get down in front, and there's cameras up in the balcony, and they take pictures, and then they send the pictures to all the people that support them. And you look at, you open the envelope, and here's, because 500 had dogs. The other 300 were married. And everyone who's saved knows that they ought to be filled with the Spirit and do a better job for God.
Which means if I would give an invitation, all of those of you who want to do a better job for God, come forward. Well, shouldn't you all come?
So those of you who stay in your seat, I can then pray this prayer, which I've been involved in as well. God, you discipline those rebellious, stubborn Christians who wouldn't come forward. And I said, I'll get off my back. Fair show in the flesh. I can just hear it now. Paul on a campaign trip. And I'm sure that they sent their love letters or reports back to Jerusalem, the legalistic center of the world. And I can hear these legalizers now saying, we circumcised 500 last night. And the cloak and dagger men in Jerusalem would say, there's an up-and-coming young fella. We'll give him the largest church in Galatia. Do you hear how many he circumcised? He circumcised 500. And someone else sends in their report, I circumcised 1,000. And the guy says, I'll give him the highest church. He circumcised 1,000. A fair show in the flesh. People have to see something. They have to see something. And once they see it, they're pacified. They don't care what it is, just as long as they see something external. And that's why Paul says, and I repeat it again, verse 15, in Christ Jesus neither circumcision, baptism, or anything else avails anything, but a new creature in Christ. The issue isn't what ritual have you gone through. The issue isn't have you been baptized so and made a member of the church. That's not the issue at all. The issue is, are you a new creation in Christ? That's the issue. Now, you'll see this stuff all around you. Fair show in the flesh. But you preach grace, and the legalists will unite with the self-righteous unbelievers in criticizing you. That's just the way it works. Because a saved legalist is reveling in his external fleshly rituals or accomplishments. Exactly what the unsaved is doing. That's all they've got. So they can get together without any problem at all. And they will zero their guns in on the believer who says, it's not of works. It's not of religious works. Baptism doesn't avail anything, whether you're baptized or not baptized. That's not the issue. Are you a new creation in Christ? That's the issue. And I want you to know, they'll breathe fire by virtue of the fact that you've bypassed the externals and you put the emphasis on the invisible. Religion hates that with a passion. When you bypass their rituals, when you bypass the clergy, when you bypass their stone quarries. And a lady was telling me here just a couple of nights ago that she gave her testimony in a stone quarry. And the pastor, who wore his phylacteries and large nightgowns in variegated colors, who swished in and around the altar, wouldn't talk to her when she was done because her whole testimony centered upon a personal response to Christ, had nothing to do with the church, had nothing to do with baptism, had nothing to do with the stone quarry. It left the church out so beautifully that he stood there naked. And he didn't like it. But that's Christianity. A person doing business with God privately and responding to His Word and becoming the recipient of eternal life without some organization getting in the act. That's the difference between the New Testament and the Old. And I might say it's the difference between heaven and hell. I repeat, it is the difference between heaven and hell.
If I think I can go to heaven by making a fair show of the flesh, by getting circumcised, baptized, by becoming a church member, by donating money, by seeking to keep the Mosaic law, becoming involved in externals, through social welfare work, that is the surest ticket to hell that the Bible knows about and proclaims clearly. I couldn't think of a better way, a slicker way, and a more rapid way to go to hell. Now that's Bible. That's why the Bible repeatedly reiterates the fact it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's according to His mercy and grace that He saved us. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And in Romans 4, 5, which I just quoted, it goes on in verses 9 through 11 to explain that the very work he was talking about was Abraham's circumcision. He says, how was Abraham then justified? Before or after he was circumcised? Well, then could one who is not circumcised or baptized be justified? Paul's answer is yes. Circumcision has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. And Abraham never got saved through circumcision. And no one will ever get saved through baptism. Nor is it one of the graduated steps of a dozen steps designed by the denomination or organization. The individual who is saved through invisible, vertical faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. That's how you get saved. That's how you become a new creation in Christ. And that's the reason why I am lied about, maligned, and slandered, because I believe, from my observation, that I present the gospel of grace clear and expose all of the added garbage that shrouds the gospel by other religious organizations so clearly that they hate my guts. But that's exactly what Paul's saying. He's saying, look it, if you would do something external, you could bypass persecution. Just include something. Christ plus something. A fingernail? Toenail? Earring? Something. If you just would include something, the devil and the demons would applaud, and the ministerial association would say, hip hip hurrah! Hip hip hurrah! It's Christ plus! And that equals hell. Well, verse 14 fits with it. But God forbid, Paul says, as he gets back to the issue, that I should glory, not in the flesh, not in being circumcised, not in being a baptized church member of such and such a denomination, not because I was catechized and whatever, but God forbid that I should glory, except in one thing and in one thing alone, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. Christ preached the cross. The preaching of the cross, Paul says, to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it, the cross, is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And he says of 2:2 in the same book, I don't want to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all. Let's just talk about Jesus and His death. And I might say before verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, he says verse 17, well, logically. But here's that verse. He says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, the cross is the power of God, not the baptism. 1 Corinthians 1:17 and 18. You see, Paul gloried in one thing and in one thing only,
the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And if you're saved here this morning, it's because you have seen the value of the death of Christ upon the cross. And you saw that there Christ died for all of your sins as the complete and final payment or atonement for you. You saw that. And you saw that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, no longer holding man's sins against Him. And that God's no longer holding what man is against Him, though he is a sinner. But Jesus Christ died for what you are in Adam, and for what you've done because of what you received by way of a sin nature. Christ died for all of that. And that's why the only damning sin in the Word of God is your unwillingness to believe in Jesus Christ. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But if I believeth not, but he that believeth not the Son hath not life or shall not see life. John 3:18. Thus, condemnation will fall upon the unbeliever by virtue of his unbelief. Jesus Christ took care of his sins. What a tragedy to go to hell because of an unwillingness to accept a full free pardon and there spend all eternity in a lake of fire because you refuse the fact that someone picked up your tab and died for your sins. You see, this is why the devil always seeks to include some element of works which involves you to help Christ out. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I think of the cross, you have a double crucifixion here. Paul says that he was crucified to the world unto him, or by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, I have a little pamphlet here written by a fellow who's dead. And in the organization which he was in at that time, there were many more preachers while he was in his prime that preached the Word of God than there is now. His name was E.W. Tozier. Many things that he wrote were very good. But happy to have acquired this particular pamphlet and having run across it, there's a couple of things here I'd like to read to you in regards to it. He's talking about the old cross versus the new. And he says, from the new cross has sprung a new philosophy of Christian life. And from the new philosophy has come a new evangelical technique, a new type of meeting, a new kind of preaching, a new evangelism. And it employs some languages of the old, but its content is not the same. And the emphasis is not what it used to be. The old cross would have nothing to do with the world or Adam's proud flesh, for it meant the end of the journey. It carried, in effect, the sentence imposed by the law of Sinai. The new cross is not opposed to the human race, rather, it is a friendly pal. And if understood aright, it is the source of oceans of good, clean fun and innocent enjoyment. It lets Adam live without interference. His life motivation on the inside is not changed. He still lives for his own pleasures. Only now he takes delight in singing choruses and watching religious movies instead of singing bawdy songs and drinking hard liquor. But the accent is still on enjoyment, though the fun now is on a higher plane morally, if not intellectually. The new cross encourages a new and entirely different evangelistic approach. And the evangelist does not present the gospel clearly in regards to the old man, the old life. And thus, it seeks to key into public interest by showing me that Christianity makes no unpleasant demands. It rather, it offers the same thing the world offers, only on a higher level. Whatever the sin-mad world happens to be clamoring after at the moment is clearly shown to be the very thing the gospel offers. Only the religious product is a little better. The new cross does not slay the sinner. It merely redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living, while at the same time it saves his self-respect. And to his self-assertive ways, it says, come and assert yourself for Christ. To the egotist, it says, come and do your own thing for the Lord. To the thrill seeker, it says, come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship. The Christian message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public. And the philosophy back of this kind of thing may be sincere, but its sincerity does not save it from being false. It's false because it is blind. It misses completely the whole meaning of the cross. For the old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for an abrupt, violent end to the human being. The man in Roman times who took up the cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends, and he's not coming back. He was not going out to have his life redirected. He was going out to have it ended on the cross. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all the men, completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim, but struck a cruel, hard blow. And when it was finished, the man was no more. The race of Adam is under death, under the sentence of death. And there's no communication and no escape. God cannot approve of any of the fruits of sin, however innocent they may appear or beautiful they may look. God salvages the individual by liquidating him and then raising him again in newness of life. Well, I must stop here. There's more to go, but I won't read any more. Paul mentions the fact that he was crucified to the world and the world unto him. Do you understand what that means as a Christian? If the believer has three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and if when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for you, the flesh, and the world in which you live, as well as destroying the power of the devil. When you accepted Christ, we have it put this way in regards to yourself, Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. I'm no longer living. Paul was crucified with Christ. That's exactly the way God handles sin. Do you know there's only one solution to sin? It's death. The penalty's always been the same. And that's why Jesus Christ died for you. But when you place your faith in Christ, you died in Him. And God no longer sees you. He sees you as a new creation in Christ. And when you died in Him, not only did you die to self, you, your sin nature, and all that it craves, through that death and identification with Jesus Christ upon that cross, God says you died to the world, and the world died to you. So today we speak of worldly Christians. It merely means Christians who know Christ,
who refuse to stand in the light of what they are in Christ. And they refuse to do what Jesus said when he said, take up your cross and follow me, which was an emblem of death. These believers refuse to reckon themselves dead to the flesh, which God said was no good, which they admitted when they got saved. They said, in effect, there's nothing good in me or anything I can do which can gain the approval of God. As a bankrupt sinner, I'll declare that bankruptcy and accept Christ by faith, believing that all he has done and provided will give me what's needed in order to go to heaven. So they make the decision and accept Christ. Well, if that's true, then wouldn't it logically follow that I should live in the light of that new gift of life rather than in the light of the life which I already acknowledge was no good? If the world could do nothing to help me towards God but all that it could to drag me to hell, why be a friend of the world? Wonder, James says in James 4, for you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God? It was the world that crucified Jesus Christ. How can you play fast and loose with the one who killed your lover? The world! Well, Romans 12, 2, be not conformed to this world, cosmos diabolicus. The world, the satanic system, don't be conformed to its ideologies. Don't be conformed to its ideas. Don't pick up the latest TV books, manuals, or whatever, young people, so that you can imitate the world and look like the world and act like the world and swagger like the world. You have a divine life within, and the Spirit of God wants you as a new creation in Him to be a light in a dark world. And if you operate and act like the ungodly, where's the difference if you're to walk in the light and to be a light in the midst of a world that's going to hell? It's tragic how Christians actually work at being so much like the world, even though they've been saved out of it. And then they might even try to witness on occasions and tell people about Jesus when their own heart is as occupied with the world as the one to whom they're speaking. They're as money hungry as the unsaved. And they've got the gall and the guts to talk about your need of Jesus. Tragic. Tragic. We are to shine as lights in this world. We are not to be entangled with the affairs of this world, but as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, we are to run the race for Him. We're to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we're told to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's not of the Father, it's of the world. The world's passing away in the lust thereof, and only that which will last forever, as we just read right here, it all fits in together. Verses 9 and 10. Only that work wrought by intrinsic good means you'll reap in eternity if you faint not. Jesus said, where a man's treasures are, that's where his heart is. Where is your treasures this morning? Where is your heart? Now, that should be your attitude towards the world. But by way of reminder, do you know what the world thinks of you? It should think the same thing about you as it thinks about Jesus Christ, if you belong to Him. No wonder the Lord Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. If you're getting along great in the world, you better take inventory. You're not living for Jesus Christ. Everybody thinks you're wonderful. Paul got killed. That's why he's going to go on and say, I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ in my body. He's going to go on and say. That means he's
mentioning the fact that he paid a dear price for serving Jesus Christ. A price he wouldn't have paid if he'd have gone along with the legalists. A price he'd have never paid if he'd have gone along with baptism or circumcision or any other religious external work. Then he would have bypassed the persecution. He would have gotten along wonderfully with the hierarchy in Jerusalem. They wouldn't have hired a goon squad to eliminate him. The religious goon squad. Well, Jesus said in John 15, because I've chosen you out of the world, you're no longer of the world hates you. And thus we're made a spectacle, and we're as filth in the world, 1 Corinthians 4, 9 and 13. And because we're sons of God, then we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And thus he says, think it's not strange if the world hates you. My dear friends, this is what it means to identify yourself with the cross of Christ. For the cross stands as the emblem of doom for the world. Now, I'm not talking about wearing crosses. In fact, the polished cross today has taken the place of what we might say the old rugged cross. But it's not a matter of architectural design. It's a matter of spiritual identification versus an external design of smoothness, which tolerates Jesus while it does its own thing. That's why a dope-sucking, booze-drinking, long-haired, cootie-bitten, Honda-riding kook will have a big cross around his neck, all polished, beautiful. It blinds you if the sun reflects off from it while you're facing him. You almost drive in a ditch. He has a cross, but it's not the cross of the Word of God. He doesn't even understand the cross. That's why he polished it and hangs it around his neck to give his bicycle balance and weight to hold him on the ground when he's doing 130. The world has a cross, but it's a polished cross. It's a glistening cross. It's a cross that has no splinters. It's a cross that doesn't upset their way of life one iota. It's a cross that's designed, tailor-made for them. But they miss the cross of Christ completely. That's why they don't preach it. So the issue isn't having large crosses on buildings and on steeples. The old Methodist churches, which was true of the one in Aurora, never had a cross on it. I would guess that the first preacher there preached it. That's why they didn't have to have one on top. When they put one out in front or on top, they stopped preaching it. It sanded very beautifully. It's a nice, pretty cross. But nobody preaches it, sorry to say. Do you understand the value of the cross? Do you understand what happened upon that cross? Do you see the value of Christ's death and dying upon that cross? Do you believe that he took care of all of your sins while there upon that cross? Do you believe while he hung there and said it's finished, he took care of the sin question lock, stock, and barrel? Have you placed your faith in that finished work, believing that Christ died for you and through his resurrection he now offers to you a brand new life which you can receive simply for the taking, and you take it by faith because you see with the eye of faith the value of the cross? Let's bow our heads in prayer. If you're here this morning, you have never understood or seen the value of the cross, I would encourage you to place your faith in what transpired upon that cross nearly 2,000 years ago. For there Jesus Christ bore your sins and made the final payment for you. And as a result of that payment, he offers to you a new life so you can become a new creation in him. If you have never placed your faith in Christ, I would encourage you to consider him. Life comes in Christ. Life comes through Christ. Life is in Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. To be a Christian means to have the very life of Christ. And that life is eternal. And if you've made that decision, then the next step would be, is the world crucified to you and you unto the world? Have you saw the double crucifixion that took place by virtue of your identification with Christ because you were crucified with him? Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But I'm not living. I died in Christ. I died to the world. The world died to me. Thus the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Are you as a believer living in the light of that life? Or are you enjoying a cross that's smooth, that has allowed you to couple together the pleasures of the world while you include Jesus Christ at your convenience? Father, we pray that as children of God, we might recognize the seriousness of our position in Christ and the job you've given us to do while here. Help us to realize that the world is no friend of grace. It's an enemy of the cross. And it ever seeks to polish it and make it compatible, while it avoids its true meaning. And thus we pray that as children of God we might indeed keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We pray that we might not be conformed to the world, but that we might be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May we not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. May we recognize that it's only those things dealt in the will of God that will abide forever, because they are produced by divine good, the Spirit of Christ within the believer. And so, Father, we would pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.